Welcome to Honey from the Rock, a podcast devoted to Bible exposition. My father, Jack Christensen, preached expositionally for over 50 years, first as a missionary to Pakistan and later as a pastor in New England. His legacy lives on in me. He often began his sermons with a little expression, and now a little honey from the rock, taken from Psalm 81, verse 16. The psalmist wrote, "I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you." Today, more than ever, we need to feed our souls on the words of God in the Bible. The crying need of the church is for God-centered, word-explaining messages. So now, my friends, a little honey from the rock. A single edition of the New York Times contains more information than a 17th century Englishman would have encountered in his entire lifetime. The Library of Congress contains over 32 million books in over 470 languages. Nearly 4 million new books are published every year. No wonder someone has said that print control is probably more urgent than birth control. We are inundated and overwhelmed with information. Today, 96% of adults in the United States use the Internet regularly, and 15% of those adults are smartphone-only Internet users. 98% of Americans own a cell phone, and 1 in 10 own a smartphone. Almost 69%, that's 5.64 billion people, 69% of the world's population use the Internet. We literally have information at our fingertips. We can ask Siri or Google it whenever we want. All of this information has not brought us peace and contentment. We live in an age of anxiety. Young people especially are consumed with anxiety. Timothy Dalrymple, president of Christianity Today, writes, "The media landscape makes matters worse. Blazing headlines about crises scroll across our computer screens and mobile phones. Loudness is lucrative. Panic is profitable. Viciousness goes viral. We find ourselves in a public square filled with caricature artists and conflict entrepreneurs, fear peddlers and scorn merchants who flood the marketplace with counterfeits that make them rich and bankrupt the culture." Panic, anxiety, and stress fill our world today. God's answer to all that stress, which we place on ourselves, is found in Ephesians 1. We are looking at verses 22 and 23, where we learn that resting in Christ frees us to risk ourselves. Risk is all around us, but we don't have to panic. God teaches us that we have a person to trust, a place to belong, and a mission to complete. We are safe in Him, so we can be free to serve Him without panic. I want you to notice, first of all, that we have a person to trust. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the universe. Paul writes in Ephesians 1:22, "And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." We don't need to struggle so hard and push ourselves so hard, because everything is subject to Christ. He is in control of this world. The world does not depend on us, but on Him. It is a good thing because we have made a mess of this world. We have an uncanny ability to make a mess of life. This uncanny ability is called sin and the sin nature. Now Paul is quoting from Psalm 8:6 here. In Psalm 8, we are told that God created man a little lower than the angels, but gave man dominion over this world. God subjected all things under man's control. The problem is that humans blew it. We made a mess of the kingdom God gave us, and we are still making a royal mess of this world today. Fortunately, the psalm looks ahead to the Son of Man, who is the perfect man. The psalm is messianic. God made the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, a little lower than the angels, according to Hebrews 2:8. This Son of Man lived and died and rose again to reverse the order of sin and death we had brought into this world. So God the Father placed all things in subjection to the Son, who rules over this universe. Psalm 110 is another messianic psalm that provides background for this verse. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the psalmist says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is what Paul was referring to in verses 20 and 21 when he wrote that Christ was seated in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Jesus Christ is enthroned above all his enemies by virtue of his resurrection and ascension. There is nothing outside of Christ's control. The universe is playing itself out within the parameters that the King sets. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the universe, and we can trust his reign. We can rest in his kingship even when we don't understand what is happening. The final act of this drama will come when Christ defeats for all time the ultimate enemy of mankind, death. Then the curtain closes on this universal play, and all things culminate in the kingdom of the Son. This is the destiny of the Church of Jesus Christ, which leads us directly into the second principle, which Paul lays out for us as we close this first chapter of Ephesians. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the universe, and Jesus Christ is the leader of the church. Paul writes that God gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, most of us have heard it taught before that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It's a great spiritual principle. But I want you to notice that Paul expresses that principle in a rather unique way in this verse. He doesn't explicitly say that Jesus Christ is the head of the church in this verse, although he's clearly teaching that principle implicitly. Literally, what Paul writes here is that God the Father gave Jesus Christ as head over the universe to the church. Now, certainly that means that Christ is the head of the church. But more importantly, that means that Christ's headship over the universe is God's gift to his church. The ruler of the universe is the leader of the church. Our company president is the president of all the companies in the world, given as a gift to us. Now, why would Paul express it that way? I think it's because he is trying to emphasize that the kingship of Christ over the entire universe is for our benefit. We can rest in the outcome of world events, both large and small, because he is in complete control. We know that we are on the side of the universal King. We will ultimately overcome all opposition because our head, the head of our company, the boss, is actually the head of the entire universe. We can't lose. One writer drew an analogy to an express train. If we imagine that the world is like a great express train hurtling towards disaster and even total destruction, then we might assume that all of us who are on this train are in a desperate situation. And in this desperate situation, as we hurtle toward destruction, some passengers are running up and down the corridors announcing to each other that the church is in great danger, for we live on this train with everyone else, and we're all going to die. We're heading toward disaster. We're going to be destroyed. Now, I certainly hear this hysteria among Christians worrying about global catastrophes and political crises, as if it's all going to come crashing to an end for the church. The irony is that the church is in no danger, zero danger, none, nada, zilch. We don't have to panic about anything. Most of the members of the church have already gotten off the train at stations en route, and we ourselves shall be disembarking shortly. If the crash comes before we can disembark and the train is smashed to smithereens, then the only thing that will survive the disaster will, of course, be the church. We live forever. A Shu comic strip by Jeff McNally showed Shu, the crusty newspaper editor, standing on the mound in a baseball game. His catcher said to him, "You've got to have faith in your curveball." In the next frame, Shu remarks, "It's easy for him to say. When it comes to believing in myself, I'm an agnostic." Well, my friends, that's not all bad. We should be agnostics when it comes to faith in ourselves. If we place our faith in ourselves and in our abilities, then we're like the passengers on that train who are desperately trying to fix the problem while we're hurtling toward disaster. The result is destruction. Christianity says that we must not place our faith in ourselves. We place our faith in our leader, and our leader is Jesus Christ. He is the head of all things, and we in the church can trust his headship. Some people think that headship implies that he's the source of our life. It's certainly true that Christ is the source of our life, but the ancient world did not commonly think of the head as the source of life. Normally, the heart was considered the source of life. The ancient world thought of headship primarily in terms of authority and power. The head was the boss, the authority, the one in control, the power. So headship primarily emphasizes rule and authority. Paul develops this thought by talking about the church as Christ's body. He's the head, we're the body. He's the authority, we carry out what the head says. So the principle is that he directs our activities as our head. The word church literally means assembly. The church is not a building. The church is not an institution. The church is not individualistic either. Sometimes people say that wherever two or three Christians are, the church is. And that's not biblically accurate. Individual Christians are certainly an extension of the church, but the church is an assembly of people united in Christ. The church is corporate in nature. Furthermore, both in the Greek assemblies and the Jewish assemblies, there was a sense that it was an organized assembly of people. The gathering of people had a purpose and had structure. So the church is an assembly of people organized for a common purpose. The second word that Paul uses to describe the church is the word body. A body is an organic unity. A body is an assembly of various parts, but each part is organically united to the other parts, and particularly to the head as the director of those parts. The various parts of this body are interrelated and codependent on each other. The hand needs the arm. The feet need the legs. There is diversity within the body because each part has its own function, but there is a marvelous interdependency of those parts, which are organized and directed by the head to go where the head wants to go and do what the head wants to do. Now, there are three implications of this analogy for us in the church today. Number one, we are organically connected to each other, whether we like it or not. We are related to each other. We are dependent on each other. The church is designed as an assembly of very different parts. The hand hardly looks or acts like a foot. So too in the church, you may not like some of the other parts that don't look like you or sound like you. But you have no choice but to be related to them. You're part of the body. You are organically united with them. This organic unity exists whether you accept it or not, or even whether you know it or not. When she turned 21, Tammy Harris from Roanoke, Virginia, began to search for her biological mother. After a year, she had not succeeded. She had not found her mother. What she didn't know was that her biological mother, Joyce Schultz, had been trying to locate her for 20 years. According to the Associated Press, there was one more thing Tammy did not know. She and her mother were actually co-workers in a small convenience store. One day, Joyce overheard Tammy talking with another worker about her search for her mother. Soon they were comparing birth certificates. When Tammy realized that the co-worker she had known was her biological mother, they fell into each other's arms. "We held on for the longest time," Tammy said. "It was the best day of my life." The church is like that. We are organically connected to people all around us through the Spirit of God. We may not always know it, and sometimes not accept it, but we cannot deny it. We are the body of Christ. We are the family of God. The second implication of this analogy is that we are constantly in a state of change as the body of Christ. The body never stays static. I read some interesting statistics recently that illustrate this principle on a physiological level. Dr. Richard Swenson put it this way: "The human body is a universe. We each contain millions of times more atoms than there are stars in space. 90% of these atoms are replaced every year, and virtually 100% are replaced every 5 years. Thus, our physical beings are continuously tearing down, but also continuously building up. From dust we have come, and to dust we return, continuously." So too, the church as the body of Christ is constantly growing, replacing, replenishing, and changing. A living being that tries to remain static degenerates. And a living being that degenerates dies. So, we must remember that the Church of Jesus Christ is a dynamic, changing, growing, living being that the head directs for his purpose. And the Church has been in existence for over 2,000 years and continues to replace itself with new members all the time. That leads us to the third implication. The third implication of this analogy to the human body is that we are all dependent on the head to direct the activity. A part of the body which does not stay closely connected to the head becomes spastic. The activity is uncontrolled and uncontrollable. It's spastic. Uncontrolled activity is unproductive. We need to beware of unproductive activity in the church. Spastic Christians make messes. We can fill our lives with lots of activity in the name of Christ. The question is this activity productive, directed, and controlled by the head in relation to the other parts of the body so they work together? Or is this activity spastic, unproductive, and unrelated to the rest of the body and its activity? We dare not get caught up in the activity trap. As a local assembly, we need to ask ourselves these kinds of questions constantly. What does the head want us to be doing? How are we growing and changing? Are we functioning on our own or in concert with other parts of the body? How do we work together with the other parts of the body? How can we be most productive in the work of Christ? Then Paul adds this somewhat difficult expression at the end of the verse, when he says that the church, the body, is the fullness of him who fills all in all. What does that mean? The phrase has been interpreted in three different ways. The first way is to see the fullness as a description of Christ, not the church. Paul would then be saying that Christ is the fullness of God. The other two interpretations take fullness as referring to the church. One way to understand it is to say that the church is the fullness of Christ in an active sense. The church fills up or completes Christ on this earth. And the final way is to see the church as the fullness of Christ in a passive sense. Christ fills the church with his fullness. We are filled with the fullness of Christ. Well, I can't spend the time to discuss all of these views in this message. I can only give you my conclusion and then apply the principle to our lives. I believe that the third view is correct for a variety of reasons, which I'll not go into now. The church is the fullness of Christ because Christ fills the church with his fullness. So the church is described as the body of Christ because he directs our activities, and as the fullness of Christ because he fills our assembly with his presence. In a very real and significant theological sense, the church is the fullest expression of all that Christ is on this earth today. The Greek text expresses this in a way that's hard to translate into English. We need some additional words. Let me try and translate what Paul is saying here in an expanded way so that we get the point. He gave Christ as head over all things to the church, which is his body. And here we go. The fullness of Christ, who is in the process of filling up all things in all things. Christ is in the process of filling up this universe with his ruling presence so that eventually everything in the universe will be filled with the fullness, the ruling presence of Jesus Christ. Eventually. But right now, the church is the fullness of Christ. Only in the church can this world see the fullness of Christ in this age. The ruling presence of Jesus Christ is in the church today. We are the only expression of that fullness until he comes again. We are the presence of Christ in a world at war with Christ. Paul writes later in Ephesians 3:19 that we, the church, may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is the same idea expressed a little differently. The church is supposed to express the fullness of God to this world. All that God is in Christ, God is in the church. We are the fullness of God. And there are two very important implications of this principle for our lives. Paul will develop more fully these principles later in the book of Ephesians. But first of all, we must learn to appreciate the fullness of Christ as expressed in his church. We must learn to appreciate it. If the church is the fullness of Christ in this world, then the church is bigger and greater than any nation, any culture, any tradition, any form, or any style. I grew up overseas because my parents were missionaries. I experienced a wide range of Christian traditions and cultural expressions very early in my formative years. And this has helped shape my understanding of the church. I've always had a hard time understanding how we can be so parochial in our American Christianity, our American churches. We have this arrogant assumption. We assume that our worship forms and our traditions are the right worship forms and traditions. We become rigid and narrow in our understanding of how Christians should live and worship and function in this world. We tend to interpret Christianity through our cultural eyes, as others do through their eyes. For example, the Lakota tribe referred to Jesus as the buffalo calf of God. The Cuban government distributed a painting of Jesus with a gun slung over his shoulder, the revolutionary Jesus. During the war between France and England, the English used to shout, "The Pope is French, but Jesus Christ is English." Crazy. We think such things are horrible. But we do much the same thing when we see Christianity through a white, middle-class, northern New England, little white church with a steeple on the top and a pipe organ playing "Great is Thy Faithfulness" eyes. Just try going to a black church in Center City, Philadelphia, and you'll find out how enculturated our view of Christianity has become. Yet we can end up arguing vehemently for our cultural expression of Christianity as an article of orthodoxy. Sadly, tribalism is alive and well in American Christianity. The tribe you belong to is often more important to you than the cause of Christ in this world. I mean, Jesus must sit in heaven and shake his head in wonder at our narrowness and rigidity. My friends, the church is bigger, richer, grander, and greater than any single culture, race, worship tradition, or personal preferences. We dare not lose sight of the richness of the fullness of Christ in his church around this world. Why? Because we will spend eternity with these believers, whether we like it or not, whether it fits our tribe or not. I can see it now. In heaven, God just might put some Christian executive from a very traditional New England church next to some Aborigine from the Amazon in a loincloth banging on a drum and tell them to worship him together in heaven. Now, he might tell the Aborigine to put some clothes on, but he might tell the executive to lose his stuffed shirt, too. Actually, the truth is that God will clothe them both in his robes so they won't be distracted by their differences. The second implication of this principle is that we must learn to express the fullness of Christ by supporting one another in the church and compensating for each other's deficiencies. And when that happens, we express the fullness of Christ in the world. They will see His grace. They will see His truth in all its richness when they see it expressed in and through us. Robert Neff tells about visiting a church service on one of those Sundays when the tenor soloist butchered the music in the worship service. As he listened to the tenor struggle to hit the right notes, he looked around and noticed that people were pulling out hymnals and looking up the psalm. By the second verse, the congregation started singing with the soloist. By the third verse, the tenor was finding his range. The fourth verse was beautiful altogether, and on the fifth verse, the congregation was absolutely quiet, and the tenor sang the most beautiful solo of his life. Such should be the experience of believers in the church, the body of Christ. What is the essence of the church? What defines the church? It is the presence of Christ in His people. When we can learn to see the presence of Christ in all His fullness in the church, then we are seeing what it means to be the fullness of Him who fills everything, who fills all in all. My ideal vision for the church is to see black and white, rich and poor, male and female, worshiping together as one in Christ. My vision of the ideal church is to see the 22-year-old rock fan with his jeans and ponytail sharing a hymnal with the 55-year-old banker in his tailored suit. My vision of the ideal church is to see a 6-foot-4-inch man dressed in black leather and covered with tattoos get off his Harley Davidson, come in and sing a chorus with a petite young lady of impeccable grooming and the finest taste in clothing. Such will be the church in heaven. Why not on earth? Why not on earth? Why not start now? The headship of Christ and the bond of our fellowship liberate us to serve a greater mission, to live for a greater cause. Resting in Christ frees us to risk ourselves. We need something bigger than ourselves to drive our lives, and we need the support system of others to dispel our fears. Russell Moore tells about his conversation with a young man about the epidemic of anxiety and depression among young people today. The young man said that he was less concerned about the problems of depression and anxiety because those could be treated. What he was concerned about was the fact that, quote, the whole world seems to be going through a panic attack. It's like everything is in a crazy cycle, he said. We seem to be bouncing back and forth between panic and boredom. I mean, it makes no sense, he said. Everything seems out of control and scary and boring and dead at the same time. Panicked boredom describes our culture. Panicked boredom permeates our world today. Christ and His church are the answer to both panic and boredom. In Christ, the head of this universe, we have a person to trust. In the church with Christ as our head, we have a place to belong. No more panic. Because of the headship of Christ and the fellowship of the church, we have a mission to complete, and we're all on this mission together. No more boredom. Resting in Christ frees us to risk ourselves in Christ's service.